So what would you have said to her if you were alone in the desert, knowing she was on to her sixth sexual partner? What would you have said to her? Guys? Girls? It's not an irrelevant question, you know. It's a highly relevant question. The latest figures for Scotland suggest that men in Scotland now have an average of 12 sexual partners in their life, and women an average of 6 sexual partners. Now, don't try and work out how that happens. I've been trying to do the maths all week, and it's really not the pertinent point. The pertinent point is that between 1990, when AIDS was at its urgent high point in the public consciousness, and 2000, the average number of sexual partners doubled from then till 2000. And if these figures are to be believed, they've doubled again since 2000. And what they seem to say is that we enjoy, or maybe endure, increasingly brief encounters in the relational desert that is Scotland. We all suffer from tainted love. And if we're honest, most of us here tonight don't know where to start or what to say or how to relate or what to offer the woman or the man who represents the average Scot with their history, like this woman, of serial sexual relationships. She is a woman of our time, and surely, therefore, the one whom she meets is a Jesus for our time. I want us to look at the first half of chapter 4 tonight with four simple questions. Who, why, what, and what. Watch out for the double what. First of all, who is Jesus? Who do we discover him to be in this story? John 1, as we've said on more than one occasion, is the beginning of an orchestral piece, which introduces a symphony that John is going to play right through the Gospel. And the themes of John 1 therefore keep reoccurring as you wend your way through this beautifully put together, constructed book. And nowhere is that more true than here in relation to verse 14 of chapter 1. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. If you want to see what that text looks like in real life, this is it. Who is Jesus? John tells us in John 1, and he illustrates it here in John 4, that he's flesh. Jesus, tired from the journey, sat down by the well. Give me a drink. And the linguists in their commentaries tell us, that phrase, Jesus tired, the way the sentence is constructed says, not only was he tired, but he looked tired. He was worn out and it was hanging from every sinew of his body. Here is flesh of our flesh. But not ordinary flesh. Here's a Jew in Samaria. Here's a Jewish man talking to a Samaritan woman. He's out of place if he's just Jewish flesh. But he's not out of place as the Word through whom all things, all beings and all places were made. This is the Word in flesh. And as I say, it's a little picture of what John 1:14 means in real life. This is a beautiful picture of the incarnation, of its costliness and of its risks. Jesus suffers this woman's scorn. We have to hear that in her initial reaction. Verse 9, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan." Later she speaks more respectfully to him, "Sir, sir." But her initial words are full of suspicion and scorn, and he suffers her scorn. He endures her innuendo. If you read through Song of Solomon and some parts of Proverbs, I don't think there's any doubt that the way she speaks to him, with her background and her history of water and thirst and drink, she is speaking with very loaded imagery, with considerable double entendre, and not a little innuendo. And he endures that, and he bears great temptation, tired, weary, alone, his resources spent. This is the classic, what you are when no one's looking. This is the classic salesman on the road, alone, with a woman he will never meet again. This is the classic man with a woman who has no accountability to. This is the classic woman when no one's looking. I think if we are got our spiritual antennae raised in any sense, the first thing we'll notice in this story is that Jesus is in danger here. I think as much in danger here as anywhere in any of the gospel narratives, as much as when he was tempted in the wilderness, as much as in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is facing temptation here and is doing so for us. John has this little incidental detail there which may not mean anything other than pure factual, but the longer I spend with John's gospel, the more I'm convinced that he never has any incidental details, and they all have a purpose. And so he tells us it was about the sixth hour when Jesus sat down and says, "Give me a drink." Why tell us that? Maybe for the same reason he'll tell us 15 chapters later on, it was about the sixth hour. And Jesus cried, "I thirst," on the cross. When John tells us that about Jesus on the cross, he's saying to us, remember the journey into Samaria I told you about? Well, this is the end of the road at the cross that incident was about. This is the Jesus who was tempted at every point as we are, but without sin. And this is where the incarnation ultimately led for Jesus. Bearing your temptations, he bore the fullness of the divine curse on the cross so that he might give you the fullness of the divine blessing. He comes out of John 4, as he comes out of every incident, with cleanliness and purity and integrity and righteousness for those of us who have not and do not. It is as the Word become flesh that he sat by this well and thirsted. And it is as the Word become flesh that he died and can offer through his death living water. It is as the Word to become flesh that he speaks to this woman, saying, "I am he. Come now for you." Who is Jesus? The Word become flesh for us. Second question, why? Why is Jesus? Well, why did Jesus come? I want to ask that in the big sense. Why did Jesus come? But the answer to why Jesus came lies in the smaller sense of asking, why did Jesus come here, to this well, to this woman? You'll have noticed And if you've ever heard anybody preach in this passage, you'll have heard them say this, this little sentence in verse 4. It's a whole verse, actually. Now he had to go through Samaria. Why did he have to go through Samaria? Well, if you know your geography of Palestine, you'll be immediately saying, well, David, that's obvious. He had to go through Samaria because he was in Judea, which is in the south, and he was going to Galilee in the north, and in the middle is Samaria, so he had to go through Samaria. Except, Jews normally avoided Samaria by going either up the coastal road or up the Jordan Valley. And Jesus went right through the middle, through Sychar. Why? Well, one writer suggests, and I find this very appealing, that he went right through Samaria as a protest against the Jewish road and its underlying assumptions that Jews can have nothing to do with Samaritans. So he was a kind of Rosa Parks before our time. And there's some weight added to that idea, I think, in just the way that John introduces the story, that the Pharisees are beginning to get a bit uppity about him. And maybe he doesn't, well, he isn't ever comfortable with Jewish ideas of Messiah. And so he makes a protest and says, well, I'm not who you think I am. And I'm not like you are. And I don't go for the same assumptions as you, that Jews have to go around Samaria. I'm about something different. That may be why to go through Samaria. But it might be much even more particular than that, and I tend to think it was, that he had to go through Samaria for this woman. And when we cite chapter 3 and chapter 4 alongside each other, the story we've looked at the last couple of times, and this story, you see what John is doing. He had to go through Samaria to demonstrate that he's come for women as well as men. He's come for Samaritans as well as Jews. He's come for the earnest seeker, Nicodemus, the theological inquirer. But he's come for the desperately lost, the one who has persisted her whole life in looking in the same place despite the fact it's never offered her anything to satisfy her. Repeatedly she's been disappointed and disillusioned. This is John's way of saying what Mark says in his second chapter, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. This is John's way of saying what Luke says in his 19th chapter. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. He had to go through Samaria for this woman. For this is why he came into the world. For this woman and for such as her. And I find that very, very challenging. Why did Jesus come? For this woman and for such as her, with her six sexual partners. Most of us are familiar with the story that Philip Yancey opens his book, What's So Amazing About Grace. He tells it in one of his other books as well. But it's quite relevant at this point. It's the story of a pastor who was talking to a prostitute who not only prostituted herself, but prostituted her two-year-old child to raise money for her drug habit. And so out of his depth was he didn't know what to say, that eventually said, did you ever think about going to church for help? And she says, church, why would I ever go there? And we want to turn that conversation around for a moment, and we say, Samaria, why would I ever go there? The woman of Samaria, why would I want to spend time with her? And immediately I realize, as this story comes home to my heart, that not only has that prostitute in Yancey's story, not only does she know nothing about grace, but I hardly knew anything about it either. Because my expectation of where grace might want to take me and what grace might achieve through me is so limited. Why would he want to go there for this woman on her sixth sexual partner? Because he's come
for such as these.
And there's immediately a whole series of practical outworkings of that for us who, like Jesus, would be, by his grace, lovers of the unlovely, about reaching across barriers, about offering forgiveness and not condemnation, about meeting people where they are, and so on and so forth. But let me just take it in another direction slightly. Wells in the Bible are famous meeting places for prospective lovers. So those of you who long for a partner maybe ought to get the divining rods out and find where there's springs and go and stand there for a while. You remember Abraham's servant sent to find a wife for Isaac meets Rebecca at a well. You remember Jacob meets Rachel at a well. You remember Moses meets Zipporah at a well. And here's Jesus at a well at Sychar. And what is he doing? He's seeking his bride. Seeking one for his bride. And you and I might say, well, if he's going to find his bride, he's going to look for someone a lot more attractive than that. Someone who's already been with six other men. Jesus comes to love the unlovely and to redeem the lost. And there is, to use an old-fashioned word, just such winsomeness about Jesus here, such attractiveness, that illustrates so well what John has said in the first chapter, that he came full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. And you know, the real lesson for us in terms of our mission and evangelism is not in the first place the kind of practical how to do it like Jesus did it. The real lesson is that the core of evangelism really is about exposing Jesus in all his desiring love to people. That's what I love about the Christianity Explored course that we use in comparison with others that I've used. It's just that we just expose Jesus. People just read the gospel. And it is him. As they meet him, as they see him. It's not argument. It's not winning a case. It's not. It's just people being exposed to him. And when they're exposed to him, in all his grace and truth, he works in them. And that's our real need today in the relational desert that is Scotland, to find a way of exposing people to Jesus. But it needs us to go to the watering holes and to sit with people and to converse. People need to know we care before they will care about what we know. People need to know we care before they will care about what we know. Now, I know I'm going to get into trouble for what I'm about to say, because I shouldn't set one off against the other, and it's all part of the same thing. I know all that, and I'm maybe using just a little hyperbole here, but how many of us were here on Tuesday night to discuss the fabric and finance of the church? Very important, I know. 40 odd. That's great. But if I was to say to all of you, find an evening this week to sit at a watering hole with one of your friends and let them know that you care, would we manage, 40 of us, to make the time to do that? No wonder we need to sing and pray, stir us to action. Men with their 12 sexual partners and women with their 6 are living and dying, knowing the flesh of many other men and women without knowing Jesus. And If you are serious in your intentionality, in your friendships with people at your neighbourhood or at work or in your family, don't think and don't let anything you hear here make you think that taking time to sit in one of the watering holes of our community, letting them know you care, is a waste of time. People need to know we care before they care about what we know or who we know. And if ever we're going to expose Jesus to them, simply by the privilege of reading the scriptures with them, they'll only be open to that when they know we care. Why did Jesus come? He came for this woman, and he's come for my friends and your friends. Stir us to action, Lord. Thirdly, what does Jesus offer? What does Jesus offer? Well, he offers living water. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, water is a big theme of this gospel. We've already encountered it in chapter 1 in baptism, when Jesus says he'll baptize with water and the Spirit. There was water in chapter 2, the water of purification, the jars that were put to a new use as Jesus brings new wine. There was water in chapter 3. It's enough to make you feel you need the toilet, isn't it? Talking about water all the time. The water of cleansing in chapter 3. And it'll reach a great crescendo in chapter 7 when on the last day of the feast, the first day of the feast, verse 9, Jesus stands and says, no, he doesn't. He says it somewhere in there, streams of living water. I've lost the reference. Go and find it. Verse 37, thank you. On the last and greatest day of the feast. Yeah, the first in the sense of it being the greatest. Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures said, streams of living water will flow from within him. What is this living water? Well, I think the clue is actually more in the phrase, the gift of God, in verse 10, than in the phrase, the living water. And if you know your Bible, in Romans 6, we're told the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And surely Jesus is simply speaking of all the benefits of eternal life that he alone can give. And notice what he says. What he offers is the gift of God. He alone can give it. No one else can give it. And it is his to give, and he does give it. It is a gift. It is free. And it is thirst quenching. And I think you can rightly say the woman's response to this is something like this. Never thirst. How thirsty I am. How disillusioned I am. How restless I am. Where can you get living water? He offers living water. Eternal life, the life of God in the being of men and women. And he comes to give, and he alone gives it. Someone has suggested that if Steven Spielberg was to get his hands on John 4 for a movie, he would end the film by focusing in on the water jar of verse 28. Not dealing with that till next week. Don't want to steal Martin's thunder. But there it is. Do you see it? She left her water jar and went back to the town. And here's Spielberg with this camera angle that only he has. The story's over and he just goes back to the well, focuses in, and it's sitting there. And what's it sitting there for? Well, it's sitting there symbolically. She has no more need of it. That water jar that She has come to this well every day to get water for her and for the man whom she thought could answer her thirst. She doesn't need it anymore, because she doesn't need to serve the one she's with or any other man, because she's found the one who quenches her deepest thirst. And her empty water jar is just left there. Yeah. You know, my picture of discipleship is of a fishing boat just at the water's edge, just left there. But I'm thinking of replacing it with a water jar. I really like that. And I like this quote of Malcolm Muggeridge. You've probably heard me use it before, but I think it says an awful lot. "People stare at me on the streets," he said once in his autobiography. "I suppose you could call that fame. I'm not embarrassed to say I have never been in anything other than the highest tax bracket throughout my working life. I suppose you could call that success. Even in my old age, I have enough money to partake in trendy diversions. I suppose you could call that pleasure. And from time to time in prominent magazines and books, I see my writing quoted. I suppose you could call that fulfillment. But I tell you," he says, "multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, and all of them together are nothing less than nothing, measured against that one draught of that living water that Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty." Isn't that marvelous? This man who drank at every well there was going, and who enjoyed the finest of water at every well, yet he says all of them together don't compare with one sip of the living water he found in Christ. And John is at pains to say to us in the water jars of John 2 and in the well here that everything that people understood gave life, ceremonially, morally, physically, Jesus comes and replaces. He's greater than that. All our rituals are as nothing compared with the life that there is in Jesus. And you and I need to hear that about the rituals of our 21st century world, that all our rituals are as nothing compared with the life that is in Jesus. The internet, the MP3 player, the iPod, all the gadgets that we think bring us life, they don't. Jesus does. I was looking for a quote from Samuel Rutherford this afternoon on the internet. Just telling you this because I had to laugh. And I typed it in and I pressed and I got a number of options and I clicked on the site and a little one-liner came up and said, "This site is closed in honour of the Sabbath." It's a good one, isn't it? Because that means we shouldn't really read books either on the Sabbath, but there you go. It's good to be reminded sometimes that those things that we think just have tentacles that reach anywhere in the world and get us what we want, sometimes they don't. And we don't have the rituals of water jars, and we don't trudge to a well for water, but we have our rituals that we all engage in, because we think these are the things that bring us life. And Jesus stands before us and says, "I am living water from me and no one else." What does Jesus offer? Lastly, what does Jesus require? This last bit of the chapter, or the part we read together, Jesus tells us the Father seeks those who worship in spirit and in truth. There are many commentators, and I expect you've heard many sermons on the red herring that the woman throws in here when he's getting a little uncomfortable for her, when he begins to speak about her husband and her lack of a husband now. and she suddenly throws up an issue about worship, and that might well be, and I'm not so sure it's so much a red herring as what all of us do when God gets a little pointed with us, that we tend to focus in on not so much a red herring as a point that we are more comfortable on, a place we'd rather take our stand and argue the toss, and there's a bit of that here, but whether she's trying to divert or whether it's an earnest question, I don't really know, but I know that Jesus picks on it, up on it so beautifully. And in the course of this conversation, he teaches us so much about worship. Where is it to happen, she says? The holy mountain of the Samaritans or the holy city of the Jews? And Jesus says two or three things that could take two or three sermons to unpack, and we've got two or three minutes. So let me leave them with you. Jesus says that the worship that the Father seeks is Jesus-centered. It's not about a place, but about a person. That's also what John was trying to say in John 1, I think, in that verse again. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or as our old translation said, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He's the true temple, the true tabernacle where God may be known as Father, the true meeting place with God. And Jesus has come. And it really is not about place or pattern or ritual, but about Him. And I guess what he then says about spirit and truth can also be heard in that dimension, that it might well be that true worship can only be offered by the Holy Spirit in accordance with the truth revealed in Jesus. That might well be the substance and the nub of what he's saying. But I think it's also possible to read it slightly differently and to say that true worship is spiritual as opposed to ritual. That it involves not just the physicality of our being performing unthinking tasks, but the adoration of our minds and the affection of our hearts and the offering of our love and trust and submission and esteem, an encounter with the living God who is spirit. In truth, in reality, what does the psalmist say? You require truth in your inner being, and that's surely why Jesus says comes to this woman in the course of the conversation and puts his finger on her history of sexual partners. That it's only as she owns up to that and acknowledges the truth of her life, only as she comes to terms with herself, as she knows herself, she recognizes her need, that she will come truly to him in hunger and dependence. And such worshippers who worship in spirit and truth the Father seeks. And you're right to read that word as the Father intensely desires, the Father deeply delights in. Isn't that amazing? That he deeply delights in you as a worshipper. As you came in tonight and as you sought him, as you sought to lift your heart and mind amongst, above the mundane, out of the weariness of your body clock saying it was nearly bedtime, as you sought to rise up, he delights in that, deeply desires it. And it also raises a question, therefore, about what kind of worshipper I will be, if that's what the Father delights in. Those whose worship is Jesus-centered, Jesus-enabled, and who come with their whole beings and the reality of their lives to him. What kind of worshipper will I be? oh well, if the singing really takes off and the feeling is good, yeah, I might get into it. Or if they sing the hymns I really like, well, I might join in. Or will I be the kind of worshipper who comes in here on a Sunday and says, well, even if I'm the only one whose heart and mind is focused on God, then that's where I'm going to start this week. I'm going to start as I mean to go on, because the Father seeks, deeply delights in such worshippers. And if that's what he delights in, let me offer it. Oh, the songs might not be my taste. The company might not be my company. But I'm here to start as I mean to go on this week, to bring all that I am and have to him. And I'm not going to let anything get in the way. Not the style of singing of the person next to me. Not the blabbering of the guy at the front. I'm going to give what the Father delights in. And it's the Father's great pleasure, by the seeking and searching and saving work of his Son and renewing work of his Spirit, to make such worshippers. And it would be remiss of me to end this evening without saying to any who are here who too closely for their comfort identify themselves with the woman in this story, and you know all too well that your story is a story of tainted love. Well, the Jesus of this chapter is a Jesus for you who came seeking to redeem all our tainted loves and restore all our wandering hearts and fix them on the true lover of our souls, and create in us something beautiful and pure and worthy of him. Receive it from him, trust him, and give your heart to him. Let's pray together. Lord, you know what part of your word is for each of us. So we quieten ourselves that you might now just whisper into our hearts that truth that we need to hear for tonight, for tomorrow. The truth that sets us on the right path, the truth that restores the wounds, the truth that sends us out in Christ-likeness. Minister your word savingly and fully to all our hearts now, in Jesus' name. Amen.